The past 10 months, believe it or not, we've been talking about, we've been studying into the many differences, separations, and the travelings and the scatterings of God's people, both in the Old Covenant times and the New Covenant times. Last time, before the feast, back in part 11, we looked at the scatterings during the apostolic era, the times of the apostles. And today in part 12, I'd like to at least start going into a much longer era, and that is the post-apostolic era that's going all the way back from, going all the way back to basically, arguably, 100 AD when the Apostle John died, but we can go back further than that and start it from 70 AD. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But before we do that, I want to go back a couple of steps, and I want to go all the way back to the time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, which we looked at way back in part 9 of this series. And I'd like to do this because I said something there to which some new information has come to light, a new, quote-unquote, new, has come to light. Some new information on something that I said back in part 9 and needs to be corrected, okay? It's actually not really new information. It's been there all along, and at least for 2,600 years anyway, from the time of Ezekiel. We'll go there in a minute. One of the worst things that a Church of God speaker can ever be faced with is to be told that the information that he's given in a sermon or a sermonette was wrong or at best incomplete. But that's what I encountered recently. But in my case, it wasn't a church member, or it wasn't actually any human being who gave me the words of correction. It was the Word of God. And that, of course, makes the correction a good thing. So here is the questionable part of what I said in part 9. And I was referring to Israel's time in Egypt after the 7-year famine, but prior to the slavery period. And I'll read my notes from then. So here's what I said. I said, the main question to ask specifically is this. Did the Israelites stay faithful to God during their time in Egypt? I said that we can be pretty sure that while Jacob and Joseph were still alive, the family probably would have stayed pretty well on track, would have stayed on the straight and narrow. And then I asked the question, but what happened after Joseph's death? We don't know who took over as the leader of the Israelites back then, but whoever it was, again, to what extent did the subsequent Israelite leaders after Joseph's death keep the people on the righteous path? And then I said, whether or not they did stay on the righteous path, another question is this. What was the reason that the Lord allowed them, or more likely caused them, to descend from the very peak of the Egyptians' respect and favor all the way down to the very depths of Egyptian disdain and hatred? The scriptures give us what is perhaps a partial reason, I said back then. I said that I believe that the Israelite population explosion was likely caused by God because he wanted them to increase in numbers. But that miraculous increase frightened the new Pharaoh, who was the unfriendly Pharaoh, frightened him very much. But could the Pharaoh's fear perhaps have been merely a secondary cause? Because by being fruitful and multiplying, the Israelites were to some extent obeying God. So if they were obeying God, why were they cursed with a long period of slavery? Perhaps in order that that slavery would bring down a punishment on the Israelites from God, a punishment for sin, possibly, I said back then. I asked this question, could the period of slavery possibly have been partially due to the sin, if in fact it was a sin, of the Israelites' voluntary excessive dwelling? We know that the word is yashabing, or yashab, in Egypt for such a long time after the 7-year famine ended. And I said, this is a possibility. I said, maybe, maybe not. And I said, but I believe that for any lack of any other evidence, it is a real possibility. So I end that quote from part 9. And my correction today is this, that the Israelites' overly extended stay, or yashab, in Egypt absolutely, certainly was a sin. Certainly was a sin. There's no possibility or maybe or perhaps about it. We don't have to turn there, but God tells us in a very well-known scripture in Isaiah that if mature Christians want to get a complete account of any subject in God's word, that we must research it here a little, there a little, in the Bible, in the great spiritual jigsaw puzzle of His holy written word. When we're doing that, when a minister or any speaker does that, sometimes it's easy to find the scriptures that are relevant to any given topic. But sometimes it's not so very easy, as in this case, and I give myself the benefit of the doubt there. I only came across this one a few weeks ago, actually during the feast, one night when I was reading in the book of Ezekiel, and I'd like you to turn there please, Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. So who were these two sisters? Verse 4. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, says the Lord. And they bore sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem, Aholibah. So now these city names, Samaria and Jerusalem, they refer respectively to the capital city of the northern house of Israel and the capital city of the southern house of Judah. Okay? And they were separate. In Ezekiel's time, they were separate. But in the time of their Egyptian slavery, they were a single nation. So what was the sin of these two national sisters when they were together as a single nation in Egypt? Well, it says right here, and the King James Version uses the term whoredoms. Whoredoms, not a very pleasant word. The Hebrew word is zana, and it's Strong's 2181. And if you look into the meaning of that word, it basically means highly fed and therefore wanton. Highly fed and therefore wanton. And that's kind of interesting, because after the 7-year period of the famine in Egypt, the famine wasn't just in Egypt, it was all throughout the Middle East. Israel in Egypt did become highly fed after that. The other King James Version render zana as harlot, whore, whorish, to go a whoring or to commit fornication. Not very pleasant things. The extended meanings of the Hebrew word include to play the harlot, to commit adultery, to be unfaithful, and especially to be unfaithful to God. And that's very significant to what happened here. If you've got a modern Bible translation, it might use one of these similes: prostitutions, harlotry, fornication, promiscuity, or lewdness. So if anybody listening to this happens to have a new daughter, then it would be a bad idea to give her the name Zana, or Ahola, or Aholibah. But again, what was the sin here? What was the sin of Ahola, who was Israel, and Aholibah, who was Judah, and specifically during their time when they were still together in Egypt? Was their sin all of these brands of immorality that we just looked at? Well, yes, it was. It certainly was nationally, and it certainly was spiritually, and possibly physically as well. Maybe there was physical immorality that was going on between the Israelites and their Egyptian hosts. Perhaps in the peaceful years as well as later on in the years of slavery. Even Joseph. Now Joseph, we usually think of Joseph as being all but perfect. We think the butter wouldn't melt in his mouth and that he could do no wrong. But Joseph married an Egyptian girl. Joseph married an Egyptian girl. Not only was she an Egyptian, she was the daughter of an Egyptian priest, a priest of a polytheistic heathen religion. And her father's name was Potipherah, which means he whom the Ra gave, and Ra was the sun god. And his wife's name was Asenath, and that means belonging to the goddess Neith. So we know that the Lord God, it's obvious that he had great love and favor for Joseph and for Joseph's sons as well. But we may well ask the question, was he totally happy with this match? Or could that marriage have been part of Israel's immorality for which he came down on them so heavily? Okay, we don't know the Lord's thoughts on Joseph's marriage specifically, but we do know his thoughts on Israel's national relations with other nations, including early Israel's national relations with their host country at that time, who was Egypt. We can be absolutely sure that the Lord God is referring to Israel's national relations and alliances here as we read on in Ezekiel 23. So verse 5 now. And Ahola, again, this is the northern house of Israel, and Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Verse 7. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. If a woman, this is in modern day or in the past, if a woman comes to admire a brave or a handsome man, or both brave and handsome, to the point where she lusts after him, and the warriors of Assyria and Chaldea evidently were, in their uniforms, their wonderful uniforms and their armor, they were, must have been very attractive. So if a woman comes to admire and lust after a brave or a handsome man, such as these warriors were, and if in awe of him She gives herself to him, body and soul. She will likely also adopt any religion that he might have. I remember one minister saying one time, and I believe it, that he said that if two people indulge in what we call carnal relations, that in God's eyes they're as good as married to one another, that they've virtually given themselves to one another in an unspoken marriage contract. And this is exactly what we're seeing here in a national sense, so we can see why the Lord God would be jealous and very angry. Verse 8, neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her. Okay, in Egypt. In their later years, these two national sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, the houses of Israel and Judah, gave themselves up to Assyria and Chaldea. But again, in their youth, in their early years as a nation, they gave themselves up nationally to Egypt. Now normally, at the instant of a girl's marriage, she gives up her maiden name, her maiden surname, in order to, and say this is normal, I know in modern times we see an increasing number of exceptions to this, what was used to be a normal rule, but normally she gives up her maiden name in order to adopt her new husband's surname, and they become a married couple. So you got Jim Smith and Mary Jones become Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Okay. Likewise, now Miss Aholah here, Miss Aholah, as we call it, Israel, was willing to give up her maiden name in order to give up her identity, in order to become, in her later years, Mrs. Assyria, but back in her early years, Mrs. Egypt. Okay. Although in Miss Aholah's later years, after she was taken into captivity by Mr. Assyria, the Lord did allow her to lose her identity. Okay? The people of Israel do not know who they are. And they basically lost their identity. They don't know the people who are the descendants of the children of Israel, except for the house of Judah, do not know who they are. They don't know that they're Israelites. But back in, during her youthful affair, if you like, with Mr. Egypt, the Lord prevented that from happening. So he made sure that they still did know who they were. Okay. So the northern house of Israel eventually was taken into captivity by Assyria, and Assyria is what we could think of as her lover country that she had committed national immorality with. Verse 9, wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. And then, despite the Lord's many warnings not to, her sister, Aholibah, the southern house of Judah, followed Aholah's bad example. But she did even worse. Even worse. Verse 11. And when her sister, Aholibah, okay, Judah, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, Aholah, Israel, and her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. Verse 12, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, jump down to verse 14, and that she, listen to this now, and that she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, okay, so these were pictures or sculptures or bas-reliefs that were carved into this wall. The images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, and we don't want to go and dwell on this, but the narrative here, as you go through it, implies that these portrayals may have been an ancient version of pornography. Of pornography. Physically and spiritually and nationally. And the Jewish Israelites were lured in by them. And there's lots more of this. You can read that in I don't have time for it today, in the remainder of the chapter. It's a really interesting prophecy. But what I'm trying to get across here is that no matter which lover country Israel committed spiritual immorality with, whether it be Assyria or Chaldea, Babylon or Egypt, the Lord intervened and he turned any love or lust or attraction that the lover countries had towards Israel and Judah, turned it into disrespect, disdain, contempt, hatred, and eventually violence. And this is similar to what sometimes happens physically after an immoral man has had his way with a silly, unsuspecting girl, and a girl has given away her chastity, believing that he truly loves her and would legally marry her. And this kind of thing, of course, is the stuff of many a novel. But in addition to disrespect and disdain and contempt and hatred and violence, this silly Miss Ahola Israel was also punished with slavery and with further undesirable scattering. So what I'm trying to get at here is that Israel's period of slavery in Egypt was not just a case of time and chance. It was not that they were just unlucky, that they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was severe punishment on young Israel. Why? What for? For cozying up to the Egyptians. For staying too long in Egypt, voluntarily staying there during the time that they could have got out, that they should have got out while they had the chance. For seeking their future in Egypt, when God told them that the future was somewhere else. For seeking their inheritance in Egypt, despite the Lord's many promises that their inheritance was in the promised land of Canaan. For wanting to be like the Egyptians, even wanting to be Egyptians, and that's where they would have given up their Israelite heritage in order to become Egyptians by the means of a kind of national marriage alliance. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to get across there. So it's something that, you know, sometimes we look at the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt and we say, why did God do that to them? You know, was it just time and chance? No, it wasn't. Okay, so that's my lengthy correction now. So, let's get back to where we left off in part 11. And let's continue now. Let's go forward hundreds of years to the post-apostolic era. So we're going to go, I want to concentrate for a couple of minutes on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Although tradition, as we've heard in recent past there, that tradition is frequently unreliable, there is one piece of tradition that is probably correct when it tells us that most of the apostles, including Peter and Paul, were dead by the time Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. We believe they were dead by either 67 or 68 AD, something like that. But this is where the next part of our story begins now. Perhaps in some respects it began 40 odd years earlier, when Jesus actually foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Let's go to Luke, please. Luke chapter 19. Luke's. We usually look at Matthew for this, but I think Luke brings it out better. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Excuse me. And when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, talking to Jerusalem here, and of course the theoretically the people in it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you. And the trench, it actually wasn't like the trench that we think of, it was a bad translation. It actually means a rampart or a siege wall. Okay? Shall cast, let's call it a siege wall about you, and compass you round and keep you in on every side. Jesus is warning them that this is what's going to happen. And shall lay you even with the ground, and your children with you, and they shall not leave in you, Jerusalem, one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. And that visitation was the first coming of the Messiah. They knew not the time of the visitation. So, why didn't they know? Why didn't they understand? And the answer is in 2 Thessalonians, and this is a very important scripture. Please go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the answer is because of their sins of idolatry, Sabbath breaking, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness, God hid the truth from their spiritual eyes, hid the truth from their minds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, that is a hugely important scripture to remember, that if we lose the love of the truth, if we lose the love of righteousness, and I've seen this happen, and you've seen it happen in God's church, that he will bring down this strong delusion on those people. Okay, now later on, there were still, thankfully, people in Jerusalem and in Judea who still had spiritual eyes to see. And Jesus gave those who had spiritual eyes to see and who had ears to hear, he gave them more details and more warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem and gave them a way of escape. Let's go back to Luke again, please, and Luke 21 this time. Luke 21. Luke Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 5. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he'd already, back in chapter 19, he'd said that the whole city of Jerusalem, that there would be not one stone left upon another. And here he's saying this applies to the temple as well. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed, you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, they call it the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that the Western Wall does have a considerable number of stones that are still resting one upon another. I just finished reading a book, a very convincing book, just called The Temple. And this book, if anybody wants to borrow it, I'll get it to you. It gives multiple proofs that the stone temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod were not actually located where you might think they were located, on the hill that is commonly called the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is located, but rather on the neighboring hill of Ophel, in the city of David, near the or right at the Gihon Spring. And there are lots of proofs in this book that prove that that is true. Really interesting read. Okay, continuing in Luke 21 now, verse 20, and please notice there's more mentions of travel here. Travel, verse 20. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it," in the midst of Judea, "depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." In other words, you all know where Bill Watson of CGI, he would say, "Get out of Dodge." That's what he would say, "Get out of Dodge." And if you're already out, don't even think of coming back in. So Jesus warned them, told them in advance that they were going to have the siege wall that would be built up around it, and they wouldn't be able to get out. So as soon as they saw the area compassed around with armies, get out then while they had the chance. Now, when we read that whole prophecy, we read the verses before it and we read the verses after it, we can be absolutely sure that Jesus' words primarily were referring to the end times. It was an end time prophecy. But I believe, and many Bible scholars also believe, that that it was also, this part of it at least, was a dual prophecy, and in a secondary sense, a dual sense, a secondary sense, that it also applies to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and also of the exodus of those Jews who Jewish Christians actually, who had wisely heeded Jesus' warnings to flee from Jerusalem and from Judea. And if this 70 AD aspect is true, which I strongly believe it is, we ask another question. Where did these folks flee to? Where did they travel to? Where did they scatter to? I just said a couple of minutes ago that the Apostle Paul, he was dead by the time this happened. And the last of his New Testament writings conclude in 68 AD, which obviously is prior to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Apostle John, as far as I know, does not mention the Christians' flight from Jerusalem in any of his later writings up to 100 AD. So this being the case, all we have available to us to rely on are the words of Josephus and other scholars, both ancient and modern. So I want to go into a book called The History of the True Church by Duggar and Dodd. I'll give you more details on that in a minute, but I want to urge everybody who can hear this now to take the time to download it off the internet and read it, because there's so much amazing information. I'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, so here's an excerpt from The History of the True Church by Duggar and Dodd. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave warning to his followers of the great destruction decreed upon Jerusalem and the Jewish temple there. He told those living in Judea to flee to the mountains. Just read one of those scriptures in Luke. Continuing now, consequently, when they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, the church fled to a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. Now, you won't find the mention of the word Pella in any of the scriptures, but here's, just so you know where it is, and if you want to look it up on Google Maps, is where it is. Okay, Pella, this is from a Wikipedia article. Pella, also known in Arabic as Tabaqat Fal, T-A-B-A-Q-A-T, F-A-H-L. It's found in northwestern Jordan, in the Jordan Valley, 27.4 kilometers, which is 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 130 kilometers, or 80 miles north of Amman, Jordan, half an hour by car from Erbid in the north of the country. Okay, more significant for us and more significant for those Jewish Christians back then is it was 84 kilometers or 52 miles as the crow flies northwest from Jerusalem. Okay, continuing in the Wikipedia quote here, Pella represents one of the 10 Decapolis cities that were founded during the Hellenistic period. That was 323 BC to 31 BC, and became powerful under Roman jurisdiction. With a history extending back into the Bronze Age, Pella expanded to its largest state during the reign of the Roman Empire. Today, the city's sizable collection of ruins has been excavated by archaeologists and attracts thousands of tourists annually. Okay, let's go back to Duggar and Dodd. That was Wikipedia. Let's go back to Duggar and Dodd's Church of God history. The following bit of history gives us information concerning this flight and escape, okay, of the Christian Jews to Pella. And here, Duggar and Dodd, he quotes some other solidly reliable scholars, okay? The first one is from The History of the Church by Hugh Smith. It says, under the reign of Vespasian, Rome declared war against the Jews because of their repeated revolts, and General Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Listen to this now. I never knew this. It is said that 1,100,000 Jews perished in the six-month siege. That's 1.1 million Jews. 1.1 million Jews. But the church there escaped the horrors of the siege by following the instruction of Christ in Matthew 24 and fleeing to the mountains beyond the Jordan. This timely retreat was made to the small town of Pella. Okay, the next one is from Gibbon, very famous book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, the Jewish converts, or as they were afterwards called, the Nazarenes, you want to look up ancient church history, look for the Nazarenes, who had laid the foundations of the church, soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes that from all the various religions of polytheism enlisted under the banner of Christ. The Nazarenes, okay, so the Jewish Christians, retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. Okay, another book now, A Story of the Christian Church by a man called Hurlbut. In the fall of Jerusalem, few, if any, Christians perished. That's good news. From the prophetic utterances of Christ, the Christians received warning, escaped from the doomed city, and found refuge at Pella in the Jordan Valley. And finally here from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, the Nazarenes were an obscure Jewish Christian sect existing at the time of Epiphanius in Coele, Syria, Decapolis, Pella, and Basantis. They dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, immediately before the siege in AD 70. Okay, so now the bottom line here then is, for the purposes of this series, is that this was another huge example, physical example, of separation, of travel, of scattering, and the scattering of God's people. So these Christians who'd fled to Pella, and also any surviving non-Christian Jews who had been expelled from the ruins of Jerusalem and even from all of Judea, they were now separated from their home country, okay? And they loved that country, as we're going to read as we go along. There's another interesting quote here, and this one is a little bit more modern. This one is from an archaeologist. He's a renowned biblical archaeologist by the name of Herschel Shanks, isn't it? Yeah, Herschel Shanks. And this is an article called Excavating in the Shadow of the Temple Mount, which is in a magazine called the Bible Archaeological Review. Okay, is what he says. The Jews were removed from the land of Israel for very long periods of time. Listen to this. The Roman Emperor Hadrian, and he reigned from 117 to 138 AD, Roman Emperor Hadrian rebuilt the destroyed city of Jerusalem, renamed it Aelia Capitolina, and kept the Jews from entering. So the Romans originally, they basically wiped out 1.1 million Jews in there, okay, threw up a rampart around it, and then wouldn't let any who did escape, wouldn't let them back in. Okay? Now, so the Jews now were removed from their beloved capital city, which had been all but totally demolished. All that was left was the fortress Antonia, okay, which the scholars now believe was on the Dome of the Rock. Okay? That was basically all that was left. The temple was gone, the city was gone, not one stone was left upon another. So the Jewish Christians now, if you think about it, and you had family back there in Jerusalem, back in Judea, who couldn't get out, who didn't get out, you were separated from any fellow Jews that were close to you, friends, family. Just try and put yourself in that circumstance. And again, we ask the question, why did that happen? Why did it happen? Why did God allow it to happen? And again, more likely, why did God cause it to happen? And I'm not just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. I'm not just talking about the expulsion of the Jews, but the whole thing, the invasion and the captivity of the whole nation of Judea or Palestine by the Romans. Why did God allow it to happen? Why did he cause it to happen? Was it because he knew in advance, and this is just one possible reason, that Jesus' own countrymen would have him, the human Jesus, the Son of God, murdered? Okay, maybe that was one reason. We don't, you know, some people would like to, you know, get us to hate all Jews because they did that way back then. No, that's not right, but that may have been a partial reason. But think back again. You know, we come into the New Testament in, what do we, you know, 4, 5, 6 BC is when, you know, we come into that. But the Romans actually invaded the land of Israel, Palestine, way back in 63 BC. So it was 130 odd years before they destroyed it. So going back to 63 BC, that was back in the intertestamental period that we looked at a couple of months ago. And just to repeat as a reminder, that intertestamental period was a time when the traditions of the elders were being developed by the Jews, by the proud, vain, post-exile Jews. We went into that. Those traditions of the elders were traditions that were basically figments of the human imaginations of the Jewish leaders. Those traditions had been so entrenched by the time that Jesus came along, by the time of Jesus' human life and his ministry. And these were traditions, just to remind you, that they included pride, they included self-worship, which was idolatry, and included the twisting of God's Sabbath laws. So what I'm saying then is that the whole Roman enslavement of the Jews was history repeating itself. It was exactly what happened to them for their sin in Egypt. It was exactly what happened to sin, you know, towards Assyria, towards Chaldea, and it happened again. So we need to remember. We need to remember that, because it's all part of Bible history. Please turn to Luke chapter 1, just one verse here. This is in Luke a lot today. Because when the human Jesus, and I love to think about this, I love to think about the time where, you know, Jesus as the Lord Yahweh left heaven and became an embryo in Mary's womb. It's just an astonishing part of history to me. When the human Jesus was in Mary's womb, she was inspired to say these things about him, about what he had done and what he would do. And her words here, just in this one verse, are perhaps prophetic words referring at least partially to the scattering of the Jews in 70 AD. Verse 51, Luke chapter 1, verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now that, you know, I know that the proud, you know, we don't just limit the proud to the Jews. We can, a lot of proud people in other nationalities as well. But that, I found that to be, especially the scattering of that. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD was a hugely important event, and it was the end of an era. It was the end of the temple era. The temple of the Lord, whether in stone form or whether in tent form, had existed for over 1,500 years, and now it was no more. Okay, it's going to be another one in the world tomorrow, but for this part of human history, it's finished, and it was finished right then. So that was a huge event. Another 30 years later, and John, the last of the original apostles, would be dead, and that would end another era, that would end the apostolic era. And so that begins what I call the post-apostolic era, you know, after-apostolic era. Was there more scattering? Yes, there was more scattering in the post-apostolic era. Lots of it. So we're going to begin this section, and I've only got a couple of minutes to even scratch the surface of the beginning of it. We'll go into it more next time. But as we begin this section, I want to, please bear with me, I want to repeat an earlier quote from Herschel Shanks. Remember Herschel Shanks? I want to repeat that and continue with his with the quote from his article there again. It was the 1986 issue of the Bible Archaeological Review, and from his article called Excavating in the Shadow of the Temple Mount. Okay, now in this quote, he just we're going to come back and look at it in a bit more detail, but he really rushes through many centuries of the church. But listen to what he says. The Jews were removed from the land of Israel for very long periods of time. Roman Emperor Hadrian rebuilt the destroyed city of Jerusalem, renamed it Aelia Capitolina, and kept the Jews from entering. From the time of Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, emperor's name was Julian the Apostate, in the middle of the 4th century AD, of course, until the Arabs conquered Jerusalem in 638 AD, the Temple Mount, so-called, had remained an abandoned garbage dump. Imagine that. From the middle of the 4th century, well, it was already a garbage dump after the Romans trashed it. Okay, the Crusaders later seized the holy city in 1099 and placed a huge gilt cross on the famed Muslim dome and called it Templum Domini, the Lord's Temple. So, now that was on the Dome of the Rock, and they took it and they put a cross on the top. But the real temple was never there, okay, if you believe what this book tells you. Okay, in the 12th century, the Muslims took the Dome of the Rock back and drove out the Christians, the so-called Christians. They put the crescent symbol of Islam back atop the dome, where it still sits today. And the years between 1150 AD and 1875, that's a long time. I didn't work it out, but what's that? About 700 years. Became known as the separation period. Oh, yes, it says how long. For 725 long years, there were no scholars to speak of and no religious authorities having open access to the temple area. Still in this quote by Herschel Shanks there, the message all this sends is that there have been huge spans of centuries where the Romans kicked out the Jews and Christians, okay, both true Christians and professing Christians, from the land, as well as Muslims enacting quarantine on Jews and Christians, okay. During those long periods of conquest, the Temple Mount, as well as the City of David, and that's where the true temple was, were often lonely, forsaken places that knew only the stench of decaying trash or the sound of a wind sifting through bent weeds. Amazing quote. Okay, so now, as we get into this post-apostolic era, we come to a problem. And the problem is that with the close of the apostolic era, we also come to the close of what we can be sure is the truly inspired Word of God. Any literature that it's written after the Apostle John's death might be inspired, might not be. So we've got to be careful. I would go as far as to say that the vast majority of early literature written after John's writings, probably uninspired. So sadly, once again, all we really have to go on is what we refer to as profane history. Okay, in other words, non-biblical history. And the best source that I'm aware of, once again, and I don't have shares in the company or anything like that, is The History of the True Church by Andrew Duggar and Clarence Dodd. Andrew Duggar died in 1975, Clarence Dodd died in 1955. And we commonly refer to this, their book, as Duggar and Dodd. It's not a very long book, but if you haven't read it, and if you're in the least interested in the history of God's true church, I really urge everybody to read it. It doesn't cost anything. It's freely available. You can view it on the internet, or you can download it from the internet. And over the past couple of months, I've been going through it with a fine-tooth comb. For the remainder of the series, I will be quoting scriptures, but I'm going to be quoting quite a few phrases and sentences from Duggar and Dodd, because they show the truth of the ongoing troubles and separations and scatterings of the brethren, our brethren from previous eras. People who met together in small groups like this, they didn't have the internet, but there are our brothers and sisters from previous eras, and they take that story all the way up to, from the end of the apostolic era, all the way up until the last edition of Duggar and Dodd was in 1972, but they basically finished the story back in the 1930s. So, again, now this part of, we've just got another couple of minutes to go, so I won't belabor it too much longer, but the part of Duggar and Dodd that is most of interest to our purpose today begins in chapter 5 of the book. A lot of overviews up until then, but we want to start now at the beginning of the 2nd century, starting from 100 AD at the death of the Apostle John and going up to 200 AD. So, and I mentioned a couple of weeks ago before the feast that some of the separations that affect God's church are physical ones, okay, as we're going to see, but many of them are doctrinal ones as well, doctrinal ones. And that's how chapter 5 of Duggar and Dodd begins. I'll just read this to you now. This is from Duggar and Dodd. The first century, okay, in other words, 1 AD to 100 AD, closed with the death of the last of the apostles and writers of the New Testament, the Apostle John. No sooner had the apostles and disciples who had been with Jesus fallen asleep, now listen to this, than a new order arose, and a different class of writers began to pen religious epistles. Then he quotes Hurlbut again. Hurlbut says of this change in a story of the Christian church, it's from Hurlbut now, "For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we vainly strive to look, and when at last it rises about 129 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul." In many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul. Well, further on in chapter 5 of Duggar and Dodd, and now he's quoting a document dated 1816. It was called Townsend's Abridgment, and I don't know what it was. I don't know what that was. But anyway, this Townsend says, "The first Christians, with the purest benevolence toward the persons of heretics, gave their errors, the heretics' errors, no quarter, and discountenanced them by every reasonable method. The heretics, on the contrary, endeavoured to unite themselves with Christians. This they did with a view, no doubt, to obtain a more extensive circulation of their errors, under the cloak of their being still in fellowship with those whose real piety and soundness in the faith could not be doubted." Okay, so they had these heretics who wormed their way into God's true church and tried to circulate their error within the church. Now, we saw this happening again, and it's amazing as you go through the history of the church from the time of the apostles up until now, and you see that history repeats itself, and you see that these same things happen and again, and we saw the same thing happening in the 1990s when what we believe now to be heretics were endeavouring to unite themselves with true Christians who had stepped out in faith. So what was happening, for those of you, you'll remember that some of the Church of God groups were credentialing ministers who shortly before that time had been preaching the heretical new truths of the Tkachas. And that really happened, and many of us saw that. Okay, just finishing for today now in Duggar and Dodd, chapter 5. "After the death of the apostles Paul, Peter and John, the history of the early church is confined to the writings of the church fathers, so-called," he says, "who penned their epistles, perhaps in sincerity, but not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as did the apostles. While we may consider the epistles of these early writers from a historical viewpoint, we cannot consider them as a basis of doctrine or faith, for their opinions are varied, the one contradicting the other." And again, we'll go into this a little bit more, and we'll see how the Roman Catholic Church peeled off from the true church. What happened there? How did that happen? We're going to see that. So it wasn't just we're not just talking about physical scattering and physical traveling. We're talking about doctrinal and spiritual as well. So we'll close it off there for today. So next time we're going to continue with this overview of the divisions, the separations, the scatterings of the post-apostolic era of God's church.